Verse 23, we read these words. Jesus speaking, and he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, that's the devil, will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Amen. I think it's widely agreed that for a general to lead his army into the field against an unknown opposition without first analysing, seeking to gain some intelligence as to their strength, is a foolish thing to do. You can look at the story of Custer and the 7th Cavalry, and you can look at it from the gung-ho great American side of things, or you can look at it from the side of truth, and you can see that it was a foolish thing for Custer to lead that 7th Cavalry into the midst of territory that was controlled and habitated by pretty much the entire Sioux Nation. And the consequence was devastating for the 7th Cavalry, as you know. But in the New Testament, Paul tells us who it is we are fighting. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, he tells us who it is we're fighting, and he also encourages us and helps us by telling us how we can prepare to fight, to be able to fight. In Ephesians chapter 6, and of course the armour of God, the verses speaking about being fully armed, being equipped for this battle, in those verses he repeatedly mentions the word stand. 4 times in just a few verses, stand. Which tells us surely that the objective in this warfare, in this battle, the objective for the Christian is to hold your position. Stand, if you think of an army, and you say, well, you're to stand at all costs. You're to hold your position. Christian, hold your position against the enemy. In other words, resist. Resist. Resist the temptation to flee. Take that verse from Peter, and he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. In other words, to stand is to resist. To stand is to resist. And when the true doctrine of the Word of God is at stake, that's what we're to do, isn't it? To stand. We stand on the truth. We stand on the Word of God. Luther, through the armour of God, did just do that. Did just that, didn't he? He could do no other. Here I stand, so help me God, were the words, it is said, that he spoke on an occasion when the true doctrine was at stake. And that standing, the word stand is often repeated, surely tells us that it's not just one attack that we're going to face. It's a continual warfare. So there are 2 questions for us to consider this morning as we begin to look at the enemy and then in time to come consider his strategies. Two questions. Question one is, well, why do we need this armour? And the second question, just who is our enemy? Who is the enemy of the saints? In the late 1930s, in the Soviet Union, the Great Terror was unleashed. At its height, round about autumn 1937 through to the following year, about a year or so, at its height, it is estimated that on average 1,500 people, citizens of the Soviet Union, were shot every single day. 1,500. That is indeed a great terror, isn't it? If 1,000 people had to be shot because one amongst them might be considered to be an enemy against the state, well, that's no big deal. One in 1,000, good odds really. We got the one, that's the main thing. The army was decimated, the leadership of the army, the generals and so on, those in control of the army, allegedly control of the army, numbered something like nearly 800 men. But over 500 of them were shot. And at least another 100 more were put in prison, where some committed suicide, some died in the conditions in prison, and so on. You know the stories, I'm sure, of the gulags, the work camps, pretty much death camps, that people were sent to. And those just grew and grew during these times. I think something like from 1.2 million to 1.9 million. Just such a growth in numbers of people being put into these places. Of the party leadership, the Communist Party leadership, at a conference in 1934, there were 139 leaders there. But just a few years later, come this great terror, 102 of them were shot. If one person was arrested, you could almost guarantee that all those in their circle, all those connected with them, would be arrested too. The suspicion was on them. And it is estimated that the secret police alone were responsible for 700,000 deaths through people being shot. That's excluding what the ordinary, regular police did, because they were doing similar things. It was known as, by the people, as the rule of Yezhov. Yezhov, he was the head of the NKVD, which was the secret police in the Soviet Union. And it was known as Yezhov's terror. But Yezhov himself fell for the very terror he set up. Stalin had him shot in 1940. And it was widely believed and said that Stalin, thank goodness for Stalin, Stalin had stopped this madman. Yet if you study the archives of history, they now tell us unequivocally that this whole terror was ordered, was masterminded, and was controlled by Stalin himself. He was responsible for the whole thing. The answer to our first question, why do we need the armour? The answer is simple. In verse 11, put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. We need the armour because we fight against the devil. And more importantly, but not for today so much, his schemes. His schemes. But our enemy is the devil. So that's a simple answer. But the answer to the second question, opening up and expanding, who that enemy is, what that enemy's like, is much more involved. Who is our enemy? So firstly, let's consider that this morning. Firstly, looking at the Christian's real enemy. We read in verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, tough guys only, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's a car sticker you can sometimes see on the back windows of cars. Something like this. I think it might be ruder than I will put it, but it's something like this. Are you having a nice day? Beware, someone's sure to come along and ruin it. Seen that kind of sticker, as I say, probably put a bit more rudely than that. But the idea is that everything would be great but for people. That the problem in the world and all the problems in the world are caused by people, aren't they? You know, if only I could live on this world on my own. Maybe have a few monkeys or something to serve me and so on. But if I could have... I don't know why monkeys, but... but if I was the only person, everything would be fine, wouldn't it? Everything would be fine. It's people that cause the problems. So men who get into their difficulties and things, they say, women. And women who get into their men. And generally everyone says, people, people, people. There's not many people going around the world today who aren't in the throes of upsetting another person or haven't themselves been upset by someone. Seems to be the norm, doesn't it? So-and-so's upset so-and-so. So-and-so's upset them in retaliation and all the rest of it. And all the gossip newspapers and so on. Yes, they're filled with lots of pictures of, look at this star, the stars are out at some great event or something so cool. But much of the gossip is about the attacks on one another that these so-called celebrities are involved in and making and all the rest of it. Someone's upset someone. And all the wars in the world. Isn't it greed, ambition, lust of people again? It's how the world is generally viewed, isn't it? The world would be a better place if I was on my own. But you know, the Soviet Union, they hated the wrong man. Yezhov? Who was he? But a puppet. But a puppet. Who's heard of Yezhov? Unless you've studied that period of history, you wouldn't have heard of him now. Not today. The real enemy was Stalin. And when we, as Christians, consider what I've just said about all the problems in the world and all the arguments among people, and she said this and he said that, no, and I'm going to give him a piece of my mind and I'm going to do this and my muscles are whipping out, so I'm going to punch him one ear and all these kinds of things. We're off the mark. We're off the mark. The Soviet Union hated the wrong man. For the Christian to get embroiled in all of that is to be looking in the wrong place. Your enemy, O Christian, your enemy is not flesh and blood. Your enemy is the spiritual powers of evil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That doesn't mean to say that we don't, as Christians, have problems with people. We have far too many problems with people. Even Christian people, amongst Christian people, have problems with people and so on. But what it's telling us is that if in our thinking we're saying it's him and putting a full stop and stopping there, we are missing the whole strategy of the enemy. We are missing the higher power that is working through human beings. Example, Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. But the literal act of betrayal, not the promise of doing it, but the literal act of doing it, only took place after Satan had entered him. Afterwards. So whatever whatever opposition you face as a Christian, or if you would come to Christ, you're not a Christian, but you really think that, well, it's true and I need to be a Christian. That journey to becoming a Christian, you'll face opposition there. But whatever opposition you face, you can be sure that from whatever angle it's coming, you can be sure that behind it all, the devil and his minions are at work. And I say this because, not that I think here generally you have a problem with understanding this, but it's right to say it just in case you do. I say it because it is a great danger. And I think amongst Christians, the devil is, to their peril, ignored, largely. Or where he is acknowledged, his power is limited. His power to have any effect against the church or on the Christian individual or in the world is limited by the foolish understanding of the Christian. Many Christians believe there's a devil, but when it comes to the reality of life, they forget. They forget that he's operating. Now, why is that? Why is that that people so easily, Christian people, so easily forget? Why is it that Christians fail to see the powers of this dark world? And I wonder if it's something to do with the world's outlook, the world itself, that we live in a 21st century, man. Come on! This is a 21st century empirical world. I think that's the right word, I'm not sure. I'll throw that one away in case it's wrong. But this is the 21st century world where we can see things that are tangible. We can feel things, we can know things, and what we don't know and what we can't feel doesn't exist. And I wonder if the church has fallen foul of that. Failing to see the powers of this dark world. To the world, if you mention the devil, if you talk about the devil, well, that's a term, a name that's, I think, in the eyes of the world, more laughable than if you talk about God. If you talk about God being in control, people will laugh at you, we know that. But if you talk about the devil and him working in this world and maybe guiding and leading people astray and so on, that will get you laughed out of town, won't it? Some Christians are not always wise when they speak and when they say certain things, but I don't know, there's some kind of disaster. And a Christian speaks up and says, the devil's got a hand in it. You know what's going to happen. Whether it's wise for them to say that publicly or not, I'll leave for you to discuss yourself, but or to think on yourself. But the point is, it's laughed at. Because it's not seen, it's not recognised by the world. And Christians, I think, fall foul of that. We see it, don't we, when you get divisions in churches. There's a fallout amongst what a person, one brother with another brother, or one sister with another sister, or one family against another family. And then this thing that escalates. Why does it escalate? The folly of man. The sin of man, yes. But more importantly, it's the heart of the devil. It's his work. And when you get that division in a church, or when you get one or two individuals plotting and scheming or arguing with one another or falling out or whatever, or there's a disagreement. And rather than going away and praying and asking for reconciliation and even being the one to be humble and let yourself be walked over by it. Doesn't Paul say that? Why not let yourself be wronged? One Christian going to law against another Christian? Be wronged in this. Does it really matter? God is the judge. He sees all. But if, as much as it is possible, as it depends on you, seek to be at peace with all men, but especially the family of God. And yet you get Christians falling out. What's that like? Let's give an example. It's easy pickings. Easy pickings for the devil. It's a bit like World War II, the Battle of Britain. And there's some bombers coming over. But because they're coming over, they're too far for the fighter escort to go with it. Easy pickings. Easy pickings for the Spitfires. Or if it's the other way around and we're bombing Germany, easy pickings for the Luftwaffe to be able to put down our bombers. Because there's no escort, there's no protection. There are Christians who are loaded with knowledge up here, but no armour. No armour. Easy pickings. Easy pickings. The Christian's real enemy is not that which is seen. Though, yes, we have enemies in the seen, but the real enemy, and more often than not moving that which is seen against the Christian, is the devil and his minions. His kingdom operatives, we might say. The unseen world. That's the real enemy. Are you focused on it? Do you perceive it? Do you grasp it? Do you see, therefore, your need of the armour of God in order to be able to stand against it? That's what Paul's talking about here. The Christian's real enemy. But then secondly, let's consider that enemy's control. Our enemy's control. For our struggle, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Have you heard of Speculation Street? You ever been down Speculation Street? It's not a very nice street. It's not even a street that's worth going down, really. You see, the homes on Speculation Street are worthless. They're not worth anything. But there are many people who want to live there. They want to live in Speculation Street. Yet the homes are worthless. What I mean is, there are those who call themselves Christian, and maybe they are Christian, and they want to spend all their time asking and trying to answer questions on subjects that the Lord has not opened the door or the window of. In other words, if God has not disclosed something in his word, he has not done so for a reason. And the reason is that we're not to be taken up with these things. Otherwise he would have told us about them. He doesn't want us to, so therefore we don't need to. And yet people would seek to speculate in all manner of things. Matters that, what are they doing? They're bringing their human understanding to something that is beyond our comprehension. The Lord would say, leave it. Don't go there. And yet, people want to do this. People will do this with the devil. When did the devil fall? How did the devil fall? What actually happened? What took place? And look into all sorts of scriptures. So Exodus 28 is a good one that's used. Isaiah 14. Luke 10:18, where Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. I listened to a lecture one time where a person was absolutely adamant that the devil fell with Adam. With Adam. I've not heard that speculation before. But the question in my mind is, does it matter if he fell then, whether he fell 60 billion years before? Or, well, it can't be after, can it? But when he fell, does it really matter? It's unnecessary speculation. The answer to that question, if we could have it, does it help us? Does it help us? And we should only be concerned with seeking to answer questions that can help us. Questions that the Bible provides the answers for, rather than idle speculation. There's a whole group of so-called theological philosophers in the sort of 11th, 12th centuries and so on, who spent their time speculating all sorts of things that were just abstract ideas and concepts that were meaningless. Meaningless. Here's a question. Who is the greatest emperor there's ever been? Or rather, let's make it a bit better. What's the greatest empire there's ever been in the world? Don't put your patriotic hat on. We can if you want, but what's the greatest empire there's ever been? What's the most long-lasting empire there's ever been? Pardon? The Roman Empire. The Roman Empire. Oh, a traitor in our midst. In 1940, Europe was covered with the Nazi swastika, covered with it. And Hitler believed he was setting up a 1,000-year Reich, a government that would last and hold the world, Europe certainly, for 1,000 years. Yet, from the fall of man. To the time of Christ, there has been a greater empire. An empire that has covered pretty much the whole world in darkness. The empire, the kingdom, of course, that I'm talking about, is Satan's kingdom. His kingdom has been here longer than that 1,000-year reign, longer than our friends' idea of the Roman Empire. Much, much longer. And Satan's kingdom has held man in an iron grip from, we might say, almost the dawn of creation, because from the fall, an iron grip right to and continuing now even until the second coming of Christ. The only thing to say, and I'll say it now, in case lest I forget to say it later, there's been all that time one place where there's been light. And that place at first was nomadic, wandering the earth, spent some time in Egypt. But then after that, and a bit more wandering, came to the promised land. And the land of what we call Israel was the kingdom of God on earth. A small pocket, a small light as it were, a kind of flicker amongst or in the midst of all the darkness that surrounded it. And the darkness would overwhelm it if it could. The darkness would suffocate it. The darkness would blow out that light. But it's an everlasting light, because it's a kingdom that is set up from heaven. And of course you know, as we go on with this, that when Christ came, that kingdom was fully established. And not only that, in case I forget to say it later, that kingdom then went into all the world. Into all the world. But we're thinking of Satan's kingdom that holds the world in a grip of darkness. Where evil, in our world today, where we see evil unrestrained and promoted by governments, hint, hint, when we see these things, you can be sure that it is either the beginning of one of the devil's strongholds, the beginning of his grip again on a people, or it is his stronghold, one of his strongholds on the earth. Our enemy's control is an empire that covers the earth. But then thirdly, and even more frightening, is that our enemy is a united enemy. There is a book called The Court of the Red Tsar, and it's about Stalin, and it covers the period of the Great Terror and all the rest of it. But the Court of the Red Tsar, basically the idea that Stalin was like a ruler, dictator, czar, like a king, not a president, not a ruler in the sense of the United States having its president, or Putin, Vladimir Putin, not that kind, but a tyrannical rule. Everyone is under his iron grip. The court of the Red Tsar, Stalin, his fear fell on all people. They were gripped with the terror, they were gripped with fear. The question was, no matter how close you were to him, and in many ways the closer you were to him, the more vulnerable, the more dangerous your position was. Who's going to be next? Who's going to be next? This one man seems to have the whole nation and beyond held in his iron grip. But what's important for us, by contrast, for us to understand here this morning, is that unlike the leaders of the Soviet Union, Satan and his hordes are united. United. I remember in my early days of being a Christian, hearing someone preach and saying how, can you imagine the violence amongst them and the disunity and so on, and they can never get anything together because they're all just so full of their own self and pride and all this sort of stuff. And I thought, oh right, okay. But that's not true. That's not true when we come to look at this spiritual warfare. It may be true in certain things, but it isn't true in this regard. In verse 12, there are three names given here. In terms of our struggle, They are authorities. They are rulers. Where have we gone with the rulers? Yeah. Well, first of all, they are rulers. They are authorities. And they are powers. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers. Rulers, authorities, powers. Too many chiefs? Too many chiefs? Ever worked for a place where too many chiefs? Worked for a place, worked at a place where everyone's moaning, all the workers are moaning that the bosses, there's too many bosses. Trouble with this place is too many people would be bosses. Too many people telling everyone what to do. No one getting on doing it like I am. Getting on doing the work and all this. Too many chiefs. When there's too many chiefs, then things are not going to progress very well, are they? Surely these fallen angels are filled with jealousy, bitterness and rage one against another. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says, if Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? How can his kingdom stand? And they are united. They are a united kingdom. You see, there is one thing that unites them. One thing and one thing only. And that is darkness. Look at it again. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world. And if you want, in the Greek, world is an interpretation, against the powers of this darkness. Darkness. All is dark. No chink of light whatsoever in the devil's kingdom. And they are united in this. There's not one there would have it any other way. Three titles. Rulers, authorities, powers. One description of what they are. Darkness. Here's a question. Can devils love? The devils have love. Can they love? Well, in a sense, there is one thing they love. And that thing they love is darkness. They love darkness. Darkness ultimately has its origin as opposition to God. That is what darkness is. Opposition to God. When God created the angelic host, the angels, they were created as light. But the devil and his minions, they opposed God. And they became darkness. Opposition to God. And that darkness unites them. And that darkness, the one thing that unites that darkness or unites them is their hatred. Their hatred of God. Absolute hatred of God. And subsequently, or as a result, their hatred of Christians. Their hatred of anyone who would love God. That is what unites them. They hate God, and if you're a Christian, they hate you. And that's a perfect hatred. Perfect hatred. Absolute, complete. They have a unity of purpose, a unity of intention. And a unity of purpose and a unity of intention is to, if they could, destroy the Christian. So we sometimes sing the hymn, don't we? I mean, it has the line in it, 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold, behold the Lamb. 'Tis all my business, 'tis all the Christian's business to worship Christ, to serve Him. But these, in their perfect hatred, they shame the Christians with their unity. We sing, 'tis all my business here, and yet we're often a divided heart. We think of the churches, and our brother prayed for them, where there's disunity in churches. Yet these are united, and they put us to shame. 'Tis all my business, 'tis all their business, the powers of darkness, to have one pursuit,
and one aim: to get at saints, to get at them.
Now, if Stalin had no problem in torturing innocent people, who would therefore be his victims, to gain a testimony against one foe, have no problem with that. Or destroy the lives of hundreds to get at one perceived enemy, how much more will the devil use and abuse thousands of people to destroy one saint, if indeed he could? They are united. They are united in their work to stop one sinner from repenting, if they could. And when he does, because they can't, when he does repent, they are united in seeking to stunt that Christian's growth, if indeed they cannot destroy that Christian. And as if that's not enough, you look at verse 12 in the last part there. Having given these three names, their rulers, their authorities and their powers against the spiritual forces of evil, of this dark world, let me read it again. Against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. As if that's not enough, these spiritual beings are living, as it says here, in heavenly realms, in the unseen spiritual world. Some people interpret these words here differently, and some people say that it's just talking about the unseen world of spirits, and that's where they are. And the important thing for us is that they're unseen for us, but they're able to operate in our world as unseen, because they operate from the heavenly realms, these spiritual realms. Others interpret it saying that they are from the heavenly realms. These spiritual forces of evil have come from the heavenly realms, but they've been banished out. I saw Satan fall like lightning. They would go back there if they could, not repentant, but go back and attack and seek to destroy if they could. Still others interpret it in this way, that they are the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That they are, put it like this, it's as though these spiritual forces of evil are at the very gates of heaven, are at the very spiritual gates that would gain you access to our Father in heaven. They're at the very gates, seeking to prevent your entry. Now, whether that's a correct interpretation or not, I don't know. But it's a very good analysis of the situation. Because when you would go to pray, you're seeking to break in, aren't you, to the gates of heaven. Not that we're unwelcome and we have to break in by force. Though there are scriptures, aren't there, that say about taking the kingdom of heaven by force, Christians and so on. But when we would go to pray, when we would enter in the door of heaven to pray, we talk about in prayer, two or three are gathered in my name, it becomes the very throne room of God. Who would stop us? Who would stop us from doing that? As though they're at the very gates, seeking to prevent our entry. These dark spiritual forces, they rule the world with darkness and evil. Now, without any light of God, this heavenly realm, the presence of angels or the kingdom of angels, is without any light of God. To bring any good, they are wholly evil. Unchecked, if they were unchecked, they would have easily the ability to enter and possess every human heart. You know the stories in the Gospels. At one time, 2,000 living in the heart of one or possibly two individuals. 2,000 angels possessing a human being. What chance have you got? And they have the ability, if not to possess a human soul, they have the ability to influence internally. There was a controversy a few years ago about subliminal messages in advertising, that through these subliminal messages you allegedly could get at people's minds, you could get inside them, as it were, and convince them. It didn't need me to have a subliminal message to see that when the whisper bar came up there and it said, bite it and believe it, that I wanted one of those. I didn't need an internal message. It was too tempting for me as it was, as chocolate. But the idea is that these subliminal messages can somehow enter your heart. No, I don't know if that's true or not. I'm not concerned with that. What we're concerned with, and the point I want to make, is this, that the devil can. The devil has that access, has that ability to fire a dart at our hearts internally. The ability to, with his thoughts, enter and attack our hearts. His power is spiritual. His realm is unseen. His aim is to spread darkness. And he has, and we'll look at this more another time, I would imagine, he has had ages to hone his tactics, his experience. If someone was to go for a job, I want to foment evil, no one can come anywhere near him. He's been doing it for centuries, been doing it for thousands of years. He is the expert, and all his minions are mini experts. And he far, and his minions far outstrips us in terms of intellect, in terms of power, in terms of ability. And what is more, the numbers are great. It's plural. Against the rulers, the authorities, the powers, spiritual forces of evil. Their numbers are great. If you take a creature, a small creature that on its own is, a dainty little weak thing. Yet actually that creature is a locust. And if you were to talk to Pharaoh about locusts, he wouldn't be very happy, would he? Because when a locust gets together with lots of locusts, they cause a bit of struggle, a bit of a problem. Because though weak on their own, when they're together, they're a mighty army. One demon, one evil spirit is not weak. One evil spirit is mighty. We're against a whole horde of them. And that is many, many mighties. Many mighties. The whole evil army is against us. Who can stand? Who can stand? And if you take this, truly and really, spiritually understand and comprehend it, it's a terrifying thought. It's a terrifying enemy. They would murder you if they could. Too many Christians have a poverty when it comes to understanding the spiritual world of darkness. When it comes to understanding temptation. When it comes to understanding trials and difficulties and things that come at them in life. And too many Christians are beaten down again and again and again with the self-same attack. But I want to end on a good note. So briefly, our enemy is strong, our enemy is terrifying. But he's not greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. Not greater than him. And Paul wants the Christian to be strong, to be able to stand, to be able to remain firm and to resist. And actually what he does is he doesn't give a Churchillian speech. You know, the one when we were about to surrender, the war cabinet was about to surrender to the Nazis, and he spoke and changed the whole tone of things. So we went to war proper, as it were. The Battle of Britain began. And he said this: if this Long Island story of ours is to end at last, let it end only when each of us lies choking in his own blood upon the ground. Now that's not a defeatist speech as such. It's given, isn't it, to rouse the spirit, as it were. Great Britain, we can do this. And of course it had that effect. But it speaks of defeat. It speaks of coming to an end. And it's not really, we'd have victory in our loss, though we're dead, though we're conquered. So it's defeatist, in a sense. Paul isn't like that. Paul's passage is filled with confidence. There's no mention of defeat. We shall not be defeated. I want to sing Onward Christian Soldiers again. You see, if our adversary, the devil, has tried and tested his methods, and they're pretty good, so too is our armour. Our armour is pretty good, you know. In fact, our armour is greater than pretty good. Our armour makes us invincible. Paul doesn't say, stand, and for goodness sake, put the armour on, and that might help, and some of you will be able to stand through it. You will stand. You will stand. If you apply the armour. If the adversary's tried and tested methods are good and strong, so too is our armour. It is forged, or it was forged first by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might say, he wore it perfectly. He wore that armour. He wore that armour when he was in the wilderness those 40 days being tempted by the devil. He wore that armour when he was in Gethsemane. He wore that armour to the cross. And the armour, it withstood. It was Christ's own armour. It works. It works. It is successful. The greatest kingdom there's ever been, the greatest empire there's ever been. Satan's got a claim on that, hasn't he? He puts his hand to take the trophy, but take it off. Take it off. Now there's a kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ that is being built, that is growing and growing and growing, and will overcome all other kingdoms, even the devil and his minions' kingdom. And indeed is overcoming. It is an everlasting kingdom that has been set up. An everlasting kingdom. And in our reading, we read, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. His kingdom will be smashed to pieces. Before, the kingdom of God was just in Palestine, a local kingdom. But now it's universal. Now the Holy Spirit has gone forth into the world because Christ has been crucified. Christ has risen. Christ has conquered the devil. And now the Word of God can go forth into the world. And when the Holy Spirit comes, when he comes to a people, when he comes to an individual, he smashes to pieces. Think of Dagon. His head fell off, didn't it, when he fell over? Head fell off. They stuck it back on and it fell off again, didn't it? And they gave up then. This is not like that. Smashes it to pieces. The devil's altar in the heart of a person, when they come to Christ, it's smashed to pieces. And it can never be put together, even by the greatest forensic team. Can't be put back together again. And that goes on. Person by person, people by people, nation by nation, he conquers. So let me ask you, has the devil's altar been smashed in your heart? Has it been smashed? If it has, then wear the armour of Christ. Wear the armour of Christ and stand in Christ. What was this poster saying? Dig for victory. Encouraging people to plant vegetables and so on, so that we as an island could feed ourselves. Dig for victory. Wear the armour of Christ and you will be victorious. Amen.